In my previous hour, I brought to the table the fourth implication, or beginning to unpackage and unfold like peeling back the skin of an onion to get to the center. The fourth implication of the ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand. Yes, the ascension may be briefly touched by some pastors, glanced over, glanced at, and then it simply passed off to the side. And then probably in many circles, it's seldom heard again until the Easter season, when you have the Passion of the Christ, the resurrection of Christ, his 40 days on the earth, and then his ascension to the Father's right hand. Then it gets another relook. And then normally it's done with a glancing blow, and then we proceed onward. Well, I'm trying to, for our sake, and also for those who may journey with us on the church website, is to give a more broader, a more fuller, a more deeper appreciation of that ascension, and what it means, and how it relates to me as a Christian, and even how it relates to a sinner. The fact that Christ is alive and well and sits at the Father's right hand, what does that mean for those who hate God? Well, we're going to look at that eventually. Well, this morning we're looking at the fourth implication, and that is, according to Scripture, the fourth implication, which primarily touches you, the people of God, is the fact that now in heaven, while he sits at the Father's right hand, Jesus wears three hats, if you will. Figure of speech. He is your prophet, he is your priest, and he is your king. Allow me to read from a book that I bought in May of 1975. Bought this theological book in the library of Bible Baptist College in Springfield, Missouri. When I went down with my pastor, I was on leave. I joined his family for a trip down for the graduation that was being held for that graduating class way back then in, 1975. Got to visit his home roots there in Salina, visited some people, and we also stopped off here in Topeka, I think. When Pastor Gene was the pastor at the time, and then we shot back to Minot, North Dakota. Allow me to read to you, and this is one of the few theology books that you actually find anything mentioned about the three offices of Christ, and even a slight touch on the ascension. When I went back in my books back there, on my books in theology, found hardly anything on the ascension of Christ. And I found that somewhat amazing. On page 97, and if you see all the underlinings, that's when I was doing my Bible Institute classes before I went down to meet my wife, my fiancé-to-be at the time. All the scribbles was done in class, and all the scribbles was the things we had to memorize and quote back to our teacher in order to get a passing grade. So all the scratchings you see there go way back at that time frame. But let me read to you on the saving work of Christ, Roman numeral 2, letter A, by Mr. Bancroft. Listen to these words. The threefold office of Christ. According to the Scriptures, Jesus Christ has a threefold office work. That is, a prophetic ministry, a priestly ministry, and a kingly ministry. I like that verbiage. Versus saying the office of prophet, priest, and king, though there's no taking away or no diminishing of that, but priestly office, a prophetic ministry, a priestly ministry, and a kingly ministry. Allow me to read to you the little paragraph here, touching the office or the ministry of prophet. The predictive announcement that Christ should be a prophet is recorded in Deuteronomy 18:8 and 18:19. And then he has a string of other verses that you are to go to. Officially, the prophetic ministry of Christ begins at the River Jordan. Here I am saying the ascension. But what did we read in the last hour in the answer in Keach's Catechism? It said, in his humiliation, and his in his exaltation. And here we find a second confirmation. When he was endued with the Holy Spirit and ended at the cross when he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Well, notice Bancroft says that that prophetic office ended at the cross. Isn't that strange? Is that really true? Well, we do know that he functioned as a prophet for 40 days, teaching the things relating to the kingdom of God, right? And I'm trying to show you that while at the Father's right hand, he continues to occupy that prophetic ministry. I'm just reading another man. The primary idea of the prophetic office is that of one who brings things to light or makes manifest. That's what I want you to hear this morning. The secondary is prediction of the future. The Old Testament prophet then exercised two functions. First, insight, and second, foresight. The prophet had also, so to speak, hindsight, for by revelation of the Spirit, he frequently knew things of the past. This was true of Moses when he penned the panorama of creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Did you ever consider hindsight to a prophet's ministry? Moses wasn't there with a camera reeling away and filming the creation. The original name of the prophet was seer, 1 Samuel 9:9, 2 Kings 7:13. A seer is one who sees, that is, who sees things not beyond, not beheld by mortal eye. The word prophet comes from the Greek pro, before or forth, and nemai, one who speaks to the people as the mouthpiece of God. And so I wanted to share that with you. But isn't it kind of ironic that his prophetic ministry ends at the cross? Seems that Mr. Bancroft had a certain set of eyeglasses that seemed to have tainted just a little bit of that prophetic ministry, would you say? So once again, I give you an example of another man's words, and you got to read careful and notice how something kind of jumped off the page that just didn't seem right. I contend that Jesus' prophetic ministry is still ongoing. Why? Because he sent the Holy Spirit. And what is the role of the Spirit? To communicate the Father and the Son's will to God's people. To bring conviction of sin, right? And to bring new life where there's deadness. To bring hope where there's despair. To bring light where there's darkness. To bring life where there's death. And how's that done? By the spoken word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the Word of God. Have you ever considered that the New Testament is nothing more than the fulfillment of Christ's prophetic ministry to his people? When Jesus left the earth, there was not one book of the New Testament available, just the Old. But what did Jesus promise when the Spirit would come? He would guide you what? Into all truth and show you what? Things to come. And it goes beyond the book of Revelation. We got all of Paul's letters. We got John's letters. We got the general epistles. We got the book of Acts. We got the four gospels. Those are the fruits of Jesus' prophetic ministry as it unfolded during the time of the apostolic age. And so what goes on today? Is Jesus' prophetic ministry over because the Bible is complete? No, by no means. Now the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with that written word, now communicates the will of God and the will of the Son to God's people. And how does he do that? Through the reading of Scripture, through the memorization of Scripture, through the study of Scripture, through the reading of Scripture, through the hearing of Scripture, like we do in this church, and then above all, by the foolishness of what? Preaching. The mind of God is communicated to God's people. Deuteronomy 18. please turn with me and let's read Deuteronomy 18, more in its fullness. We just touched upon it in the last hour, but Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and following for my text. I want to now go into part two. Part two. Last hour was part one, kind of setting the stage. What is a prophet? What does a prophet do? Who sends these prophets? Do they send themselves? Matter of fact, when you read such men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, many of these men whom God called and wanted to send, they were extremely reluctant. What about Jonah? Extremely reluctant. What about Moses as the lesser prophet, but an image of the Christ, as we shall see? What about his excuse making? He gave a laundry list of reasons why God should pick on somebody else. What about Isaiah? I've got unclean lips. I dwell with a people whose lips are tainted. Excuse, excuse, excuse. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah offered up a handful of excuses. Even Gideon, when he was called to be a judge. As a side issue here, Gideon offered excuses. I am the least amongst all the tribes of Judah. Why me? Pick on somebody else. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord thy God will raise unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. Of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. Notice the people in verse 16. We don't want to see or hear any more from God. It was terrible. It was earth-shaking. It was overwhelming. They could not handle or tolerate any more. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Notice how God agrees. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. So God says, okay, you don't want to hear me. You don't want to see the fire. You don't want to see the lightning and hear the thunder. You don't want to feel the ground vibrating under your feet. Fine. You tell my people, my covenant people, I'm going to send them another prophet. Like unto thee. And will put my words in his mouth. Not ideas, not suggestions, not opinions, not a multiple choice, not some kumbaya meeting and we're going to discuss things. No, my words in his mouth. Underline that. That's divine inspiration. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Beloved, how well did God's people listen to the greater prophet when he did arrive on the scene? So it's quite evident, beloved, that everything was going to cultivate, everything was going to be wrapped up and find all of its fulfillment in Christ when the 490 years of Daniel's timepiece would run its course. Isn't that amazing? No gaps, running concurrently. Those 490 years of prophecy found in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, where you could actually pinpoint when Messiah the Prince should be casting a shadow on the ground there in Jerusalem. And wonder of wonders, it was fulfilled to the T. So it was that generation, and that generation only, that was going to be confronted with the living Christ and the Word made flesh. Not a 21st century generation of Jews living in Palestine. No, no. But a first century audience. Those living in Judea in the days of Herod the Great and Herod Antipas. The days of Pontius Pilate. In those days, in that generation, they would be confronted with this prophet. And based on verse 19, based on how they would respond to that prophet, beloved, would determine their eternal destiny and their nation's destiny as well. Well, in the last hour, we briefly touched upon something I read from Keach's Catechism, we briefly touched upon and briefly listed the three ministries or offices that Christ now sits in. We looked at the fact that Christ, that God is the one who sends prophets. And yes, some of you are already thinking, and so I'll go ahead and give the answer. There are those who send themselves. Because look at the next verse, verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So I kind of anticipated what you might be thinking right now. Preacher, there are those who presumptuously send themselves. I know, and there it is. But a true prophet, and we'll use the word true, knowing that some people don't like that adjective, like a true believer, or like a true church, or like a true Bible. They don't like that adjective that kind of narrows the description and narrows the identity of something which is true and not fake. A true prophet, one who is truly sent by the God of heaven and earth, he is one who is sent. And now I'd like to also look at now, as we continue, the fact that they communicate God's message to God's people. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Let's first look at Isaiah. The next thing is, not only are they sent, but they're not sent empty-handed. They are sent with a specific message that is to be communicated. And in many instances, the message that is being communicated is not a message with goodness. In many instances, it's a message containing bad news. A message containing a warning. A message that requires repentance or a turning about face. A message that demands certain things be put aside and things to be retaken up that are now neglected. Once in practice, but now neglected. Okay? Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verses 8 to 12. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Well, there's our first point. God is saying, whom shall I send? A prophet is one who's sent. And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. So Isaiah volunteers, okay, after his lips have been cleansed, after he's been given a new heart, new feet, a new direction, a new mindset, a new world vision, a new world view as well. Isaiah now has taken the call, taken the charge, send me, here am I, forward march. Well, what was Isaiah supposed to go, and what was he supposed to say? He said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Now stop. God has just told Isaiah, I'm going to give you a message, and it's going to fall on deaf ears. So why send him? Would that not be a waste of a man's life? Is that not a waste of Isaiah's time? Why would God send anyone to someone or some people, and God knows for a fact the message and the messenger will never be received favorably? You ever wonder how often these words are given by God to a pastor? You know why God does this? Because the people to whom the message is being sent are being prepared for judgment. And yet God never judges people in a vacuum. God never arbitrarily judges anyone unless he warns them. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. So apparently Isaiah's message had a little pointed edge to it, whereby it was going to be presented to a people collectively that were being prepared for the kill. Ironically, it is this passage that you will find quoted three times in the New Testament. The last time it is quoted, it's quoted by Paul in Acts 28 to the Jewish delegation who came to him in that 28th chapter of the book of Acts. And it was aimed at national, ethnic Israel. Then said I, Lord, how long? Okay, Lord, how long am I going to bring this doom and gloom? And God answers, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Pray tell, what was Jesus' closing words in Matthew 23 when he exited the temple and went east to the Mount of Olives? Your house is left to you desolate. There it is. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be great forsakening in the midst of the land. Beloved, can you imagine Isaiah getting that call? This was the heart and substance of Isaiah's message. Preparing a people for the kill. Preparing a people for judgment. And beloved, sometimes when the gospel goes forth, all of us hope and pray to see people get saved. But do you realize that for some people, some individuals who have sat under the gospel and they have turned their back on God so many times, and there are times and seasons when they do all in their power to resist the wooing and the tugging of the Spirit of God, that a time comes when the last sermon is given to this individual or this particular people collectively, and that message basically seals their eternal destiny while they still breathe air and pump blood. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. So, beloved, at times it's a very dreadful thing to sit under sound preaching. You ever hear that quotation or the little saying or the little jingle, the same sun that melts wax hardens the clay? The same gospel message that brings life to some brings death to others. Not arbitrarily, but continual rejection, continually gainsaying and being stubborn with God, resisting the truth, denying the truth. What words do we find in the book of Acts in Paul's first and second journeys? We've already done Paul's first journey, and we're currently taking a break where Paul now leaves the city of Athens, and now he's going to go into the city of Corinth. What are some of the words that Brother Dr. Luke uses to describe the response and the reaction of the unbelieving Jews in those synagogues? Blaspheming and contradicting themselves. Blaspheming and resisting the Apostle Paul in open, defiant debate. On one occasion, the Apostle Paul said to a group of Jews in the synagogue, since you have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we go to the Gentiles. You have judged yourself. Did you ever realize this aspect of a prophet's ministry? That sometimes his message is given as the final straw to break their back? Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, my friends, notice this. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. So notice, there's going to be some backlash, apparently, given to Ezekiel. Though briars and thorns be with thee. Now, are we talking about him walking through a patch of thorns, or is this maybe symbolic reference to the people? And thou dost dwell among scorpions. So is Ezekiel actually preaching to insects? No, he's preaching to people. And notice how God describes these people in Ezekiel's day. Briar and thorns and scorpions. Be not afraid of who? Their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. So there's the proof. This rebellious house, these stubborn, unbelieving people, unwilling to listen to what God is saying through this prophet's ministry, like God likens them to briars and thorns and scorpions, who are going to wear a certain facial expression when they hear the word of God preached. And we've seen those facial expressions in this church. We've seen such facial impressions from those on the other side of the pulpit. And thou shalt speak, notice, my words unto them. Have you noticed in all of these references, God always makes reference to his words, plural. Not words, singular, words, plural. And what did Jesus tell the devil? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Words. The question is, do we have the words of God intact today? We're being told by many, God never promised to preserve his words. Then we have a problem, because God keeps on referring to words in the singular, and we're being told by people today, credible, conservative, evangelical people, we don't have all those words. Some of them have gotten lost in time. And they say, I have the problem. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious people. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. Underline that. That's a good reference for inspiration. Now, if we take a literal interpretation by those who insist that we have to rightly divide the scriptures and apply a wooden, strict literalism to these words, are we talking about Ezekiel literally eating a scroll? Or is that metaphorical language? To eat what I give you is to partake of it, understand it, digest it, discern it, and then communicate it. Without embellishment, without addition, or subtraction. You get the gist so far on what a prophet is to communicate? He's not to communicate his own ideas. He's not to communicate what the people want to hear. He's not to communicate even what the world desires to hear. I'm toying with the idea. It's not an original idea. But I heard about the title, and I'm thinking about eventually, someday, if God permits, on preaching a message basically entitled, Words That People Hate That Are Found in the Bible. Find words and phrases or bits and pieces of Jesus' sermons or Paul's letters, bits and pieces that drives the world batty. Like, for instance, Jesus, speaking of himself, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, beloved, that means that every other religion under the sun doesn't apply. Buddha is wrong. Hinduism is wrong. Shintoism is wrong. New Age is wrong. Mormonism is wrong. Jehovah's Witness is wrong. Islam is wrong. There's only one way to heaven, yet the world today preaches all roads lead to heaven. And when you and I come on the scene and we insist only one road leads to heaven, and that road is paved with only one name, Jesus, they hate that. I'm thinking about toying with that concept maybe someday. Things that people hate that are found in the Bible. Here's another one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body, everything, every physical and spiritual fiber within you. The Bible only teaches one God. And yet there are many today who believe that they are God. Little g, little o, little d. What have we noticed so far, just in these two witnesses from Isaiah and Ezekiel? God wants someone to communicate his words. When angels came to earth to communicate the will of God to certain individuals, even the angels of heaven did not have the license to embellish that message, change the message, add or subtract from that message. And yet we have men today behind the desk of God telling congregations in the thousands what God didn't say, what God didn't mean. We just don't know. The New Testament text is not really closed. It's fluid. It's open to change or for change. Does that bother you? Or you just simply tolerate it because you simply don't care? My wife and I are meeting so many people who claim to be Christians, and beloved, they just don't care when it comes to major issues. They just don't seem to care. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah. Let's consider Jeremiah. So far we see that there are commands, there's exhortations, there are warnings, there are rebukes, there are words of comfort, there are calls to confess sin and to repent of sin. When these prophets come on the scene, their ministry is to give God's commands to God's people, to bring exhortation, to bring warnings, timely warnings, to bring rebuke where rebuke is needed. To apply spiritual medicine upon the wounds, to bring comfort and healing, yes. And a call to confess and to repent of one's sins, yes. All of those are wrapped up in the prophet's ministry. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, look at verses 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Well, there goes abortion. Here, God is telling Jeremiah, before your father and your mother even got together and even conceived you in your mother's womb, I already knew you. I already loved you before time. So much for that little thing being nothing more but a piece of jello attached to someone's uterus. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Notice Jeremiah didn't have a say. There wasn't a committee to vote on this. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I can't speak, for I'm a child. Find someone else. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever, underline, whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. I've given you three examples of three prophets where God specifically tells these individuals, I'm putting my words in your mouth. That is divine original inspiration. And since I have a copy in front of me, God not only gave those words by inspiration, He was pleased enough to preserve it that I can read these words to you here this morning. Be not afraid of their faces. Uh-oh. Jeremiah was going to face the same crowd. Not a loving crowd. Not a very tolerant crowd. Not a very teachable crowd. Not a real loving crowd. A very angry crowd. for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. How many times does God have to say it? To hear many today on the internet and on Christian broadcasting, or on YouTube, or on Facebook, or in books, or on TV church, we have more pastors today telling us what God didn't say and didn't mean. See, I have this day set thee over the nations. So notice, Jeremiah's message was not limited just to the nation of Israel, and over the kingdoms. Now notice this, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, throw down, build, and plant. Notice all the negativity that came first. Root out, pull down, destroy, throw down. It sounds like a whole lot of spiritual urban renewal to me. Notice, before you can build that which is good, before you can build that which is sound, and before that you can plant anything in the ground, what are you going to do to the ground? You got to tear it up. You got to plow it up. You got to break up those big clods. You got to prepare the soil to receive the seed. You got to do a whole lot of damage to the soil in the sense of plowing it and turning it over and get that soil lifted up to meet the oxygen and to get that soil ready and primed to receive seed. I've given you three examples. How much more do you need? My Bible tells me in the mouth of two or three people, things are settled. And for some people, it's still not settled. The fact that when God spoke, he put his words in their mouth. Therefore, a prophet's ministry is to give to the people in general some words, either directed to the kings. Sometimes those words were directed to the priest. There were times when those words were given to judges. There were times when that word was given to elders. And yes, even yes, some of those words given by God to the prophets to utter out of their lips were given to rebuke the madness of false prophets. Yes, even to address those. How many times we went through the book of Jeremiah in our Bible reading, how many times do you find Jeremiah being slapped across the face when he told the false prophet, by this time next year, you're a dead man, buddy? Yeah, there are times when even God's prophets must look at another, must look at one who came presumptuous, Deuteronomy 18, verse 19, who comes in their own name, and to point them out. Turn with me to Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Amos 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, that would be Jeroboam the second, and said, The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Notice verse 3, Thus saith the Lord. Verse 6, Thus saith the Lord. Verse 9, Thus saith the Lord. Verse 11, Thus saith the Lord. Verse 13, Thus saith the Lord. Verse 1, chapter 2, Thus saith the Lord. Verse 4, chapter 2, Thus saith the Lord. Verse 6, Thus saith the Lord. Are you getting the point on what it is to be a prophet and a prophet's ministry? And beloved, when it comes to the New Testament church, a pastor functions in a certain degree. Does he not, as a prophet? Is he not responsible to take that which is written and without liberty and without presumption on his own, change, embellished, twist, turn, revamp God's words? Is not a pastor's job to simply tell the people, thus saith the Lord? So not only is he sent, but he's not sent in a vacuum. He's not sent on his own, and he has to create his own message. He is sent with a message, but it's given by God. Turn with me to Micah. Micah chapter 1. Verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of this place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. There's that apocalyptic imagery. The Lord coming to stomp in judgment. But that verse 2, hear, O ye people, hearken, O earth. Hear what? Thus saith the Lord. Zephaniah. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Well, stop and think. If all things were consumed off the face of the land, why would anything be standing today? What do you find here? Apocalyptic language. Total devastation. Total fall. Total lights out of the order at that time. But notice how it begins. The word of the Lord which came. Haggai. Chapter 1. I'm just giving you examples here from the scriptures. Haggai chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Beloved, these are those exiles that came back in that first wave that King Cyrus allowed. And once they got in the land and once things got a little bit too tough around the collar, they decided to lay off the work of the temple and go off and build their own little apartment houses. And what was their response? Oh, it's not time right now to build the temple. It's not time. And so God had a word for them. But notice what it says. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. See, God speaks. And the way some preach today, it's as if God's mouth has been muzzled for quite a long time. God no longer speaks. We've lost his word. We got to go find it. We got to go dig up the desert and find it once again. Zechariah 1. Zechariah 1. Verse 1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Notice, the word of the Lord came. And then Malachi 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Notice, it's a burden. Yes, beloved, there are times and seasons when any pastor gets behind a pulpit and he has a very sobering, a very direct message that he has to get off his proverbial spiritual chest. It's a burden. And the question is God's people willing, able, and ready to receive the burden, to share in that burden? There was a time years ago when certain congregations would share the burden and the vision of their respective pastors. And guess what happened in time when certain people were able to share that burden? You had one of the greatest missionary movements the world has ever seen in the 18th and 19th centuries of human history, the church's history. You know what the burden is today? Oh, you preach too long. You get too loud. You show too much emotion. You're too direct. You hit my sacred cows. You get too close and too personal. How dare you say that, and how dare you say this? That's the burden in most churches today. Not being burdened by what God says. They're more or less burdened. The fact that what is being given to them from the pulpit makes them feel so uncomfortable. Maybe there's a reason why they feel uncomfortable. When was the last time any one of us felt uncomfortable in what we heard from God's word? Well, beloved, there's more to say. There's more to say. The next thing I want to bring forth is the fact you have the lesser Moses and then the greater Moses. We saw that there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. You don't need to turn there. But you have the greater Moses, I believe, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And guess what? When Jesus did come to this world, there was already great anticipation that that prophet would immediately appear. You say, preacher, prove it. I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. The next point I want to show you now as we move into this lesson is to show you that there was great anticipation about this great prophet that Moses spoke about. There was heightened anticipation. There was a heightened zeal for this Davidic kingdom that the Messiah would institute on earth, an earthly kingdom, a geopolitical kingdom where the Romans would be vanquished. And the Gentiles would become the servants to the Jews, and the Jews would cash in to all of those richness and the promises of that Davidic kingdom. But they put a physical twist and a physical application to that versus seeing it maybe in spiritual eyes. Look at John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou? Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" There's your Deuteronomy 18. He answered, "No." So when John the Baptist comes on the scene, and there is this great spiritual upheaval, this stirring amongst the people, which John was prophesied that he would do, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, right? He was going to prepare a way, a highway, things crooked made straight, things high brought low, things low brought up level ground. He was going to build a highway in the desert to our God and prepare the way for the Messiah. Malachi chapters 3 and 4. Oh, beloved, there was great anticipation. The air was electrified. It was buzzing with messianic kingdom millennial fever, as we have today. And when John came on the scene, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you Jeremiah?" "No." "Are you that prophet Moses spoke about?" "No." Turn to Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus takes his little holy band, minus Judas, since he was a devil, talks about the church, the gates of hell, never prevailing against his church. There are those who teach otherwise today. So either Christ got it wrong or they're lying. Can't be both. Jesus plainly said in Matthew 16, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And yet we have good men today behind pulpits saying, the church is going to go apostate, it's going to go belly up, we're just going to have just a little handful of faithful people, and Jesus has to have a trumpet blown and a secret snatch to save his little fledgling church. Well, either Jesus lied, or those who preach that heresy, they are the liars. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They say, some say thou art John the Baptist, Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. So even amongst the 12, there was this great anticipation of this coming prophet. And an improper understanding of how Malachi ends, that Elijah would be sent in the latter days, and Jesus plainly said that was referring to John the Baptist, and those latter days have nothing to do with the second coming, but has everything to do with the climax and the bringing to full end the old dispensation with temple bloody sacrifices and priests, because they're no longer needed, because Christ would fulfill all things. Great incitement about Elijah, who was to come, and the prophet like unto Moses, coupled with the excitement of a earthly kingdom with all the Romans expelled. Now turn with me to Acts 13. What did Peter say? Okay, you get all this excitement, all this hype, all this electricity flowing in the air, awaiting the arrival of the Messiah who would vanquish the Gentile dogs and establish the Davidic kingdom once and for all eternity. What does Peter say on the issue? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive. Well, there's your ascension. Until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So notice all these things relating to Jesus, his passion, his work, his ministry, his miracles, his mighty deeds, his good works, his passion, his death, the veil torn, the wall torn down, his resurrection, and his ascension, all part and parcel of the Old Testament. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it came to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel to those that follow after, as many as have spoken, now get this, have likewise foretold of these things. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed, singular, that's Jesus, shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed, not Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Notice, my dear brothers and sisters, that in verses 22, Peter unapologetically connects the dots with Deuteronomy 18 to Jesus the Christ, the greater Moses, the greater prophet. Now listen to this. Finally, Jesus was acknowledged to be a prophet. You don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 4:19, the woman at the well said, quote, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet, unquote. The raising up of the young man there in Nain from the dead, the people exclaimed, quote, a great prophet has risen among us, Luke 7:16. The blind man healed, there in John 9, verses 17, replied to the temple authorities, quote, "He is a prophet," unquote. Matthew 16:14, "Whom do men say that I am?" Their response, "You're one of the prophets." Matthew 21, verses 10 to 11, "Who is this that has entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey?" Let's turn to Matthew 21, 10 to 11. Notice this. Matthew 21. "Who is this who rides on the fold of an ass, entering into the city of Jerusalem with great triumph, great jubilation, great praise and singing?" Verse 10. "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." You get the picture? He's a prophet, whether we like it or not, whether we confess it or not. Yes, he was a prophet on earth in his humiliation, but unlike Mr. Bancroft, the Bible goes on further to teach us that he now reigns as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. What confession did the two on the road to Emmaus make? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Luke 24 as I close. Luke 24. Did you know these little tidbits that Jesus was called the prophet? Look at verse 18. "And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering and said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them," what things? "And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed. Wow. 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 Now, beloved, what was the warning when Moses, as I give you an application, just one application here this morning, what was that warning that Moses gave the people about the prophet who was to come? And even Peter reiterates it in Acts chapter 3. That if you don't listen to the words of the prophet, you're going to be destroyed. So may I ask you and I a very sobering but a very direct and personal question? How well do we listen to the prophet in heaven? Now, Islam claims that Muhammad is the final prophet, which we wholeheartedly disagree. Muhammad didn't go to no cross. Muhammad didn't die for the sins of nobody, because he couldn't even die for... He couldn't die for my sins because he was a sinner just like you and I. How well do we listen to the prophet who now sits in heaven? And every time we open up the scriptures, these are the words of the prophet who sits at the Father's right hand. How well do we hear? How well do we delight? How well do we receive? How well do we relish? And like that one prophet, how well do we eat it and consume it and make it part of our fiber? May the word of God run through our spiritual veins, so to speak. We got blood flowing through our veins. What about the word of God flowing through our spiritual veins and pumping into our spiritual hearts? Well, beloved, may the word of God be praised. May his word be blessed. May his person forever be lifted high and above the people. Can you now appreciate a little bit more of Jesus as your prophet? And may you never forget what I gave you. I think the biggest thing I would like you to walk away with this. How many times did we read here this morning in the last hour? God gave words. Words. Not a suggestion, not an idea, not an afterthought, not a maybe so, hope so. He gave literal words. do you possess those words? And what do we do with those words? In his name, amen.